Well, this year, for the four Sundays of Advent, we have unwrapped four gifts of the Incarnation, blessings that have become ours because God became flesh. Pastor Steve opened our eyes to the gift of hope that Christ not only brought to us, but the hope that he is that was represented by the manger scene in front of you. Pastor Dan explored the gift of grace that flows to us from the God-man who is full of grace and truth. That was represented by the wooden cross with the name Jesus etched in. Last Sunday, Pastor Andrew unveiled the gift of humility that Jesus Christ embodied and also enables us to embrace in our own hearts. And that is represented by the image of this very unique homemade cross and the crown of thorns, which, by the way, our John Jones made that and makes those. And some of you in the congregation have those hanging on your walls, as I do. And then this fourth Sunday of Advent, we will celebrate the amazing gift of salvation, which his very name bears witness to. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The symbol for salvation this morning is the lion. Is it out? It's the lion for Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who perfectly and completely and triumphantly completed the mission for which he came, accomplished the purpose for which he was sent, being the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So Revelation 5 and verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And several verses later, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The lion and the lamb are linked. Jesus provided salvation as the lamb. He will consummate that salvation for his people as the lion of the tribe of Judah when he establishes his kingdom, which will last forever. Just as was promised in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." On Friday, January 12th, 2007, a young man in jeans, long-sleeved t-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap took up a spot in L'Enfant Plaza Station in the Washington, D.C. Metro. He sat there and he took out a centuries-old violin, handcrafted by Antonio Stradivari, that he purchased for $3.5 million. And he proceeded to perform six classical pieces as over 1,000 people passed by on their way to wherever they were going, somewhere. But this man was not some ragtag musician. This was renowned violinist Joshua Bell, who was accustomed to playing to standing room only audiences who respected him so much that they would stifle their coughs until the silence between movements. Playing incognito that morning, he would play six classical pieces, including Chaconne by Johann Sebastian Bach, which is widely recognized as one of the greatest musical achievements ever accomplished, as well as Schubert's Ave Maria. 3 days earlier, Bell had played to a full house at Boston's Symphony Hall, where average seats went for $100. But on this morning in the metro station, he collected $32.17 for his efforts. contributed by a mere 27 of the 1,097 passing travelers. Only seven people stopped to listen, and just one of them recognized the violinist for who he truly was. You know, it's one thing to miss the identity and value of a renowned violinist who visited a DC metro station. I would have done the same. It's yet another to miss the identity and glory of Jesus, who was clothed in human flesh and entered into the very world that had turned its back on him. So this morning, let's unwrap this glorious gift of salvation. And we're going to see that Jesus, as a part of this salvation, rescued us, he redeemed us, and he remade us, all for his glory. First of all, Jesus, as the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah, rescued us. He rescued us from the judgment under which we were born and under which we would die, that we might live for his glory. Jesus rescued us from judgment, that we might live for a new purpose, to live for his glory. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, as the angel came to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, said, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," a Savior, "who is Christ the Lord." There are several sub-points under this first point. First of all, to be our Savior necessitates that we need to be saved. We need to be delivered from something terrible. And indeed, that's true. That something terrible is our sin and its resulting judgment that hangs over us. For the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, every one of us, it shall die. The angel said, "I bring you good news." That good news is the gospel. It was good news then, and it remains good news today. The gospel is not the good news, though, without the understanding of sin. You see, Jesus does want to be your friend. He does want to be your counselor. He does want to be your comforter. He does want to be your helper. He wants to be all those things to you, and he is, but he can be none of these without first being your Savior from sin. So any presentation of the gospel that does not mention sin is not the gospel. If Jesus is not first and foremost our Savior, he is nothing else to us. And then to be our Savior necessitates that he came, or that he would come as one of us, that he would take on flesh. That's the incarnation, God in flesh. Galatians 4:4, Paul would write, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Yes, the Word, Jesus Christ, eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And as Paul would write in Philippians 2, "And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form," or as Isaiah would declare, "A child is born, a son is given." Jesus needed to come as one of us. He needed to do that so that he might fulfill the law perfectly, so that he might be our substitute. A child is born, that's humanity. A son is given, that's his deity. Fully God, fully human. And in that body, born of Mary, and the conception by the Holy Spirit, he lived in perfect obedience to the law. If he had not, the law would have condemned him, and he would have been impotent to save us. He had to come as one of us to become and to bear sin for us so that the Father's holy wrath would be satisfied. Two words on the cross: forsaken and finished. He became sin for us in that moment when the earth became dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father turned his back upon his only begotten beloved Son and poured out his judgment, condemnation upon his Son. He forsook his Son so that he'd never have to forsake us. And then when Jesus declared, it is finished, it was finished. That which he came to do was completed when he died that death on the cross, the death that we deserve to die. Of course, the story was not finished. There was a resurrection yet to come. And the story is not even finished now. Oh, it's completed, but it's not altogether played out. And then he had to come as one of us to conquer death, so that our victory over death would be secure. By becoming one of us, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tell us that he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. John Andrus, should this be the time when God chooses to call him home, has told Patty, I'm ready. I know where I'm going. And his greatest concern is for Patty and his boys. So continue to pray for the Andrus family. I want to just make a side note here. You know, sometimes we look at Jesus, his life on earth, and we think, well, he was God. Yeah, he was God. But he set aside the glory of his position, and he became fully man. And when he lived his life on this earth for those 30 plus years, he lived in absolute total dependence upon his Father for all things in the same fashion that we are called to live in dependence upon our Father. He showed the way in his humanity. And we are called to live in that same total dependence upon the Father. That Jesus came as our Savior necessitates a new purpose for our lives, that we might live for his glory. One of my New Testament verses, life verses, for 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. As Paul Tripp would say, being delivered from that claustrophobic kingdom of self. But now we get to live for him who for their sake, our sake, died and was raised. So, in the brokenness of this world, which strikes at the core of our beings every single day, it's not about our comfort. It's not about our controlling of our circumstances. It's not about an entitlement to a carefree or a pain-free life simply because we belong to Jesus. It's about embracing the story that God has written for you. It's about me embracing the story that God has written for me. And by his grace, reflecting his character to those around us. Pointing them to Jesus, who is our hope, who is our grace, who is our salvation. Judy Smith remains in Christiana Hospital. Our prayer was that she'd come home by Christmas. It's not going to happen. She's been in there 2 months now, and she's got a ways to go. Craig and Judy were heavy on my heart on Friday morning. I called Craig, and then I asked if she was taking phone calls. I called Judy, and what a spirit. What a spirit she demonstrated to me. She encouraged my heart. Oh, have there been days when she felt she couldn't go on? Absolutely. But she explained to me how whenever that's the case, God sends something her way, reminds her something, and gives her a little bit more rope to hang on to. She's trusting the Lord in the brokenness of this world and the challenges of her life, as is Craig and the family. There's a man here who just recently found out that he likely has prostate cancer. His testimony is clear. He's trusting God, whatever may come. Another man lost his job recently. Was with him this past week one day, and just trusting the Lord and his provision of how God will work in the brokenness of the world. We continue to be in touch with Tanika Johnson, whose husband Brian took his life just over a week ago. Again, her testimony is clear. Is there heartache? Of course there is. That's not faith in Christ. Trusting him in these things doesn't take that away in any sense. It doesn't diminish the heartache in our lives when we experience significant loss. But we can cling to Jesus, and we can know that there's a greater purpose that he's working in our lives. And that is to shine the light of his glory through us, through the most difficult of circumstances. And as soon as we hear about arrangements for Tanik, for Brian, we'll let you know, but it'll be a very limited service because of COVID. But these kinds of things, that's the grace of God. That's the outworking of salvation in a person's life, when in the midst of brokenness and great heartache, yet there is a strong, clear testimony of trust in Christ and what God is doing. One song that meant so very much to me in the days and weeks and months and years after Pat passed away was this song, and we used it at one of our longest night services, Somewhere in Your Silent Night. Some of you today are in the middle of a silent night in your life. Listen to these words by Casting Crowns. All is calm and all is bright everywhere but in your heart tonight. They're singing carols of joy and peace, but you feel too far gone and too far out of reach. Somewhere in your silent night, heaven hears the song your broken heart has cried. Hope is here. Just lift your head, for love has come to find you. Somewhere in your silent night. From heaven's height to manger low, there is no distance the Prince of Peace won't go. From manger low to Calvary's hill, when your pain runs deep, his love runs deeper still. He's always loved you, child, and he always will. Somewhere in your silent night, heaven hears the song your broken heart has cried. Hope is here, just lift your head, for love has come to find you. Somewhere in your silent night, lift your head, lift your heart. Emmanuel will meet you where you are. He knows your hurt, he knows your name, and you're the very reason that he came. Somewhere in your silent night, heaven hears the song your broken heart has cried. Hope is here. Just lift your head, for love has come to find you. Somewhere in your silent night, love will find you. Love will find you. Love will find you. Jesus, as the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah, rescued us from the judgment under which we were born and under which we would die, that we might live for his glory. Rescued us for a new purpose, to live for his glory. Secondly, as the Lion and the Lamb, he redeemed us from the clutches of sin's power, that we might live to worship, serve, and obey him. Yes, he redeemed us for a new master, to worship, serve, and obey Christ. Several points under that. Jesus canceled sin's power over us. That's bondage. He canceled that bondage. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, wrote, "No believer sins by necessity, always by choice." Flip Wilson's "The Devil Made Me Do It" doesn't fly for the believer. You younger people, just ignore that. That is to say, apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we are impotent to stand against temptation. Unless Jesus redeemed us from sin's clutches, we would be unable to say no to the enemy's enticements and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that John speaks of. Apart from Christ fulfilling the law perfectly and living the sinless life that we could never live ourselves, we would remain in the vice grip of sin our entire lives. But Jesus did come. Jesus did take our sins upon himself. Jesus did become flesh. Jesus did become sin for us so that we might walk in a manner that is holy and pleasing unto God. You know, we all serve a master. The question is, who or what do we serve? Jesus himself said you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money, for instance. Anything that we look to for that which only God can provide becomes our master, becomes our idol. As you've heard me say many times, it can be a very good thing. Even a good thing becomes a bad thing, but when it becomes our master, when it becomes our ultimate thing, when it becomes that which we can't live without, God says, I'm all that you need. Jesus says, I'm all that you need. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we speak of this canceling of sin's power. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved in bondage to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus redeemed us from the power of sin, from the clutches of sin's grip on our lives. Jesus conquered not only sin's power, but he conquered Satan's purpose for us. That purpose is destruction. We don't often think about the reality that Satan has a purpose and a plan for your life. If there were a four laws tract put out by the enemy, can you imagine it saying, Satan hates you and has a destructive plan for your life? Of course not. That's not his MO. The enemy comes as an angel of light. The enemy traffics in darkness. The enemy lures us to what looks to be good and beautiful, but will only lead to heartache and destruction. The enemy leads us and lures us to the passing pleasures of sin. The enemy lures us with the lie that we can get away, there are no consequences to our actions. And yet the Word of God says, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Word of God declares, be sure your sins will find you out. I think it's helpful in our battle for holiness, in living for our new master, that we call to mind the enemy's end game for us. Know that the enemy has only destruction in mind for you. No matter how alluring something may look on the surface, no matter how we may justify what we want to do, even for believers, while the enemy has no authority over your life, yet he can wreak damage in your life and in your witness. When we allow him to have a foothold, whether it be through bitterness, through unforgiveness, through compromise, through dissension, through discord, in different ways, he seeks to get a foothold. But Jesus conquered his purposes for us. He conquered sin's power. He conquered death. He conquered that destruction. And he also conquered self's priority, me. I can now say no to self and live for him. I can say yes to Jesus. In the words of John the Baptizer, he must increase, Christ must increase, and I must decrease. That's a great way to sum up the Christian life. He must increase, I must decrease. This year I got out my Lionel train. I remember it when I was a boy in the mid-50s. Late 50s, Dad had gotten it, so that train is 65, 70 years old. And I got to set up some track and got the transformer and flipped it on, and I got nothing. How disheartening. Everybody collectively, aw. Yeah, thank you. So thankfully, my neighbor Larry has all kinds of trains. He has a test track, and he's got a whole thing set up in his shed, so I called on him and went down, and with his track and with his transformer, the Lionel engine took off around the track. You see, there was no power without contact with the track, being empowered by the transformer. My train had to be connected to the source of power. In this case, that transformer. And by the way, the transformer was bad and the tracks were pretty shoddy too. But we've got to be in contact with our power source, Jesus Christ. As Savior first, but also as sanctifier, conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. We've got to be in connection to our power. We connect with Him through the Word of God. We connect with Him through prayer. And of course, we will not be connected to Him unless we've trusted Him as our Savior first and foremost. Jesus Christ brings the power. He brings resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that resurrects and renews you and me, and is the same power at work in us that we are conformed to the image of Christ by His sanctifying work. He's rescued us from the judgment that we were born under. He rescued us for a new purpose. He redeemed us from the clutches of sin's power that we might live for a new master, to worship, serve, and obey Him. And thirdly, lastly, He remade us into a new creation that we might live in a new kingdom that will never end. He remade us for a new destiny, a home in heaven forever, all a part of this gift of salvation that God brought when He became flesh and dwelled among us and carried out His mission. He remade us into a new creation that we might live in a new kingdom that will never end. He's remade us for a new destiny, a home in heaven forever. You've heard me say many times of late, we were not created for endings. God created us, and when He did, He put eternity in our hearts. We were not made for death, nor for broken relationships. We weren't made for losing loved ones, for dreams ending. We weren't made for alienation from God. But sin brought endings of all kinds into our experience. Death, divorce, cancer, broken relationships, shattered dreams. And most importantly, sin alienated us from God and made us fit for only one destiny. Sin made us fit for only one destiny, and that was an eternity separated from God in that place called hell. That's what we were fit for once sin entered into the world. Because of sin, we were dressed for judgment in hell. We're all familiar with dress codes. Some golf courses, they won't let you play golf without wearing cutoffs and a t-shirt. You got to wear long pants and a collar shirt. I don't typically golf at those places. There are some restaurants that require a coat and or a tie to dine in. I don't typically dine there either. But did you know that heaven has a dress code? You see, we must be clothed in righteousness. We must be clothed in holiness. The cloak of holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says in the NIV, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without righteousness, no one will see the Lord. So how then can we be clothed in holiness? How then can we be cloaked in righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us clearly, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. What an absolutely incredible truth. What an amazing reality that the Word of God declares to us. What a transaction. Jesus, the perfect, sinless one, became sin for us when He bore the Father's holy wrath upon Himself on the cross. When again He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And our cloak of our sins falls away. The cloak of our sins falls away, and the robe of His righteousness clothes us. What a transaction. It comes when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as the one who bore our sins upon Himself. How does He do that? It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. He's been made new. He's been made new. He's been created a new person. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's remade us. True confession here. Since the election, I have weaned myself from 24/7 news channels. Wasn't easy, but I have. I told my girls this week I'm being drawn back a little bit. So I help me. So I have, you know, weaned myself away from that. Actually, I went cold turkey. I was a news channel junkie, but since the election, I'm now a fan of, drumroll, HGTV. The Property Brothers, Chip and Joanna, have become my BFFs. I dream about loving it or listing it. I love that show. I put in my notes, don't judge me for that. I love how they take what is a mess and turn it into something magnificent. They take something bad, they make it beautiful. They take something in shambles and make it super. They take something grungy and make it glorious. You get the idea. The house in which they lived is no longer. It has been remade into something new and beautiful. And that's what God does with us. But he tears us down to the foundation. I remember it wasn't that long ago that they had this one house and they kept looking at it and they were like, what can we do? And finally the one guy won out and it was like, we take it down to the fountain. We've taken it down. We're taking it all away. We're destroying it all the way down to the foundation. And they build an altogether new house. It's more of what God does to us, except he even goes down and gives us a new foundation too. He rebuilds us completely. From the inside out, from the ground up. He cleans out our attics. He cleans our closets. He cleans our basements, our garages. He cleans even our junk rooms, and we all have one, or two or three. And he makes it all new. That's what God does. That's in the gift of salvation. How encouraging it was in the last week to meet with a young man who several years ago was, by his own admission, just a mess. What a joy to meet with this young man and hear his heart for Christ and hear how God has turned his life around and how he wants to serve the Lord and ways that he can do that here. It was such an encouraging time together that Pastor Andrew and I had with this young man. Or to get an email from a mom a couple of weeks ago saying about they were able to come back, her and her daughter came back to church, and this young daughter, after being in a service here and under the word of God, trusted Christ as her Savior. That's what God continues to do. That's the work of his that is unmistakably his work. We were remade. We were recreated for a new destiny where we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I came across this. You longing for that home? I am. But as long as God has us here, he's got a purpose for us, and he's going to be what we need. He's going to be our sufficiency, and he's going to fill us with his joy. 40 years ago in Africa, as missionaries provided Henry Morrison and his wife with many memories of Africans turning their lives to Christianity. Each day had brought joy, sorrow, pain, and wonder. Because of poor health, the mission board brought Henry and his wife back to the States for retirement as teachers and encouragers for missions. The ship on which they sailed from the African continent to New York City docked with a huge crowd on shore. Bands played, balloons floated in a colorful array, flags fluttered in the ocean breeze. The people cheered and waved banners, reading, "Welcome home!" Henry and his wife leaned on the rail with the feeling that their life's work had not been forgotten. And then President Teddy Roosevelt and his companion stepped down the gangplank of the ship. To the roar of the onlookers, the president had spent 3 weeks in Africa on a hunting safari with a large group of companions. The fanfare was for the big game hunter. And when he sped off in the presidential car, the crowd dispersed with the reporters. And Henry Morrison took his wife's hand, and together they made their way down the now quiet gangplank to the empty docks. Not one person greeted them. They eventually hailed a cab to go to the one-bedroom apartment supplied by the mission board. Depression settled over Henry. All those years, all those souls, all the work. He lamented, "This is wrong, God. The president comes back from a hunting party, and everyone throws a party. We have spent 40 years in missionary service, and no one seems to care." And then in the quietness of the moment, Henry heard a small voice speak. "But my son, you're not home yet." When I read that, I thought to myself, you know, imagine the homecoming of the Morrisons in heaven as thousands of Africans welcome them as redeemed souls. The celebration there will exceed anything this earth can ever offer. We're not home yet. The party is still being planned. But here's what I thought when I read that little story. I thought, you know, Jesus came into this world. He received a shameful, shameful welcome. In fact, not a welcome at all. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own rejected him. And so did we. Except for the fact that God intervened in our lives by his grace and called us unto himself, opened our eyes to see the salvation that he was bringing. But I got to thinking of the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, that by the grace of God, we will receive a rich welcome into our eternal home. A rich welcome. Jesus Christ received a shameful welcome, ultimately a rejection, that we one day would receive a rich welcome into his presence, where we will dwell in the house of God forever and ever. What's our response this morning to this gift of salvation, glorious, stupendous gift? Let's embrace the joy that is found only in Jesus. The birth of Jesus Christ was good news of great joy that will be for all people. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a part of those all people. My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what better time than this Christmas season to open your heart, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that God's judgment hangs over you, and open your heart and receive the gift of salvation, the rescue from sin, the rescue from hell, and embrace, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who died on the cross to pay for your sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and offers the free gift to all who will simply say, "Lord, I believe, I trust Jesus Christ as the one who bore my sins, and I take him as my Savior." Live in that joy. The manger led to the cross, which led to the empty tomb, which led to the ascension to heaven, and one day we'll follow if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Embrace the joy found only in Jesus. And sometimes that joy is a bit muted because of the circumstances that you may be experiencing in your life. Acknowledge that and embrace that and acknowledge that it hurts. But then see the joy and embrace the joy that is found in Jesus alone. Worship and serve the Lord extravagantly. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75, in Zechariah's prophecy, he writes, "We, being delivered from our enemies, rescued, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Worship the Lord, serve the Lord extravagantly, without fear, without reservation, so there would be no regrets. And finally, in your brokenness, run to the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. So I close with one final story. Many of you are familiar with Levi Lusco. Lost their precious little daughter in 2012 to an asthma attack just a few days before Christmas. He's written books, he's preached sermons, he's been a great help to many in grief. He talks about running to the roar. Let me just share this with you. I'm fascinated by the way lions hunt. I've read that it's the lionesses that actually do the lion's share of the work. The males are obviously incredibly intimidating with their manes and their ferocious roars, but it's the girls who you really have to watch out for. What? The fact that lionesses do not have a big recognizable mane actually helps them sneak up on whatever they're hunting. They lie in wait, hidden in the tall grass, motionless like statues. Males do play an important part, albeit small. While the females stalk their prey from behind, the king of the jungle will come from the front and let loose one of those roars that gives him his spot at the top of the food chain. That sound is so powerful and intimidating, it can be heard for up to 5 miles away. Hearing that terrifying noise causes the gazelle or the antelope to run as far as they can away from whatever made that sound. What they don't know is that as scary as that sound sounded, the one who did the roaring is more bark than bite. So away they go, fast, directly into the path of the real threat, the waiting lioness. In other words, the prey's instincts are wrong. Going with their guts causes them to make the last mistake of their short little lives. It's counterintuitive, but the right choice would be to override their emotions and run toward the roar. It's shocking how often that's true. When you run from things that scare you, you move toward danger, not away from it. If you fall prey to your fears, they'll always be right there behind you. You must suppress the little voice inside that's telling you to get out of Dodge. It's not your friend. When you feel that panicky fight or flight sensation and you want to run away, do the opposite. Run toward the roar. I don't know what it is that would compel you this morning to run toward the roar, but run to him. You know, tomorrow morning at 5:02 a.m. will mark the winter solstice. That is the longest night and the shortest day of the year. The earth's tilt will be the farthest distance from the sun. Just as the summer's warmth is a memory during these cold December days, so those who have experienced the heartache of this broken world, they may often experience a coldness of soul and spirit, but the sun, S-O-N, still shines brightly. The sun still issues forth his grace and peace, while at the same time we acknowledge that deep loss has a way of numbing our spirit, that we can't sometimes readily feel and embrace his presence in the midst of our pain. So today, embracing the gift of salvation that God has brought to us when he became flesh and all the implications of that, turn to Jesus, our comforter, our consolation, the one who weeps with us in our brokenness and reminds us as well that he is Emmanuel. God with us. What amazing words. And because he is with us, light shines in our darkness. Hope reaches into our sadness, and peace gently settles our troubled souls. Let's pray. Our gracious and our glorious God, you can't do justice to the gifts of the incarnation in 4 sermons. But thank you, O God, for the gift of hope. Thank you, O God, for the gift of grace. Thank you, O God, for the gift of humility. Thank you, O God, for the glorious gift of salvation. All of these that come to us in only one way, in only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, not one, comes to the Father except through me. God, for everyone in this place, for everyone hearing my voice, may we pause right now and say, thank you, God, for saving my soul. Thank you, God, for making me whole. Thank you, O God, for rescuing us from judgment and condemnation to live for a new purpose. Thank you, O God, that you have redeemed us from the clutches of sin's power. Redeemed us for a new master. And thank you, O God, that you have remade us into a new creation that we might have a home in heaven forever. So, God, lift our hearts and our eyes unto you. May you lead us to the rock that is higher than any of us. That rock is Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, O God, for that indescribable gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his glorious name. Amen.